I have a bit of a confession to start with this morning. And I don't mean to make light of it, but it is kind of funny in some ways. I like to control things. Yeah, and so it's, I don't think it's because I'm power hungry. I'm not like, give me the power, and it's not like I just like to assert authority over people. That's not really, that doesn't get me up in the morning, but it is that I like the stability that I imagine that I have when I'm in control. So, for instance, driving. I drive. We're going to go down on an elders retreat, and I'm going to drive. One, because Brad drives too slow. And when Dan was with us, it wasn't guaranteed that we were going to get there. And I like that control. I like to put my foot over the brake if there's a possibility that I'm going to need to brake. I like to know that I'm in control and I can stop the car. Yeah, I have three kids. They're now adult kids, and we trained them how to drive. I'm so glad that they're driving in their cars that I don't have to be in, because I like to be in control. I think we all kind of like that sense of security and stability that comes with control. Maybe you can relate. Maybe you're not. You're like, I don't care. But I like control. The other day I was reading in the news, and you know, I don't know what the news feeds me, but anyway, they were telling me about hypersonic missiles. The hypersonic missiles that went into Ukraine, and they successfully hit their targets because they're so fast and the computers move them so erratically that they're really hard to defend against. And then I was reading further along in the article, and it said, actually, even here in the West, we don't really have the ability to defeat that. And I went, I don't like that. I like to feel safe. I like to feel in control. I don't like to feel threatened. You know, I have two 20-year-old twins, and then our youngest daughter just turned 18, and they're adults now. And the really unfortunate thing about adults is they have their own opinions, and they get to express them, and I don't like that as much because I like control. Yeah, and so I'm sure it's really humorous for everybody, my issue with control, and you're probably thinking to yourself, don't we talk about the Bible here? Like, isn't that what we're here for? And there's going to be a connection, I promise. Assurance is the topic I was assigned today, and assurance is the opposite of uncertainty. And a lot of times we ask ourselves, my relationship with God, how secure is that? How strong is that? His love for me, is it threatened by hypersonic missiles or spirit-led drivers next to me who don't use their brakes? A lot of times we tend to bring in our own broken relationships between two people, and we impose that kind of insecurity on our relationship with God. And the question that we're going to be asking the biblical text today is that appropriate? We're going to be in Romans chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, please open there. We're going to be at the end of Romans chapter 8. I'll be talking today specifically through verses 31 through 39, but I just want to start with verse 38, where Paul says this: "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul uses this phrase, "I am sure." In a world where we are plagued by uncertainty, the confidence that we can have in the gospel is a blessing that we receive. We are assured. The gospel itself assures us of God's love. And that is a meaningful source of both comfort and joy. Pray with me that we have the eyes to see that. Father, I thank you for your Spirit. the way it led Paul to these truths that we can learn from. God, give us understanding of your word today and reveal to us the significance that it has for us in Jesus. I pray that you would open the eyes and the hearts of those among us who have not been yet able to perceive your love expressed in the gospel. Let your love be understood by and experienced by every man, woman, and child here today. God, I pray that your gospel would form the strong foundation of our worship here at Neighborhood Church. Fix our gaze on how you have expressed and established your durable love in the sacrifice and resurrection of your Son. God, I pray that you would help me to speak as you would have me to speak this morning. Guide my thinking, direct my words. May we know your presence here this morning in a special way as we study your word. We ask all this with eager expectation in the mighty name of Jesus, who is forever to be praised. Amen. How is Paul so confident that he can say what he says? For I am sure. As God's children, we are inseparably loved in Christ. That is the assurance that we receive in the gospel. Sometimes when we talk about assurance within Christian circles, what we're asking is a question about how can I know that I am actually saved? How can I know that I am assured that I'm one of God's children? And I don't know that Romans 8 specifically addresses that question. I would send you out to some resources. Wayne Grudem does a great section in his book on that where he talks about three things that bring us assurance. One, are you committed in faith and dependent faith presently? As in, are you trusting in Christ today? Two, is the presence of the Holy Spirit transforming your heart on a daily basis? In other words, do you have new desires that honor God rather than old desires that don't? And three, do you look back over your life and what you were back then, whatever back then is, and what you are today, do you look more like Jesus? Have you been growing over time? Those are great questions that he uses to address that. Eric Lineback, about 2 years ago in our sermon series on paradox, taught a great lesson on the idea of both assured and examining our faith. We're both assured of it and examining and the tension therein. By the way, I don't know how many of you guys are aware, but like, years and years of sermons and Sunday schools are available at Neighborhood Church online, right? Neighborhoodac.org. You can go back there. We've been asking you guys for your questions, and some of the questions were like, yeah, that we just need to send that person a link. That has been talked about thoroughly. You know, we could send them that, and that's okay. We like your questions, and we want to know what you want to know, but there's a lot of really good information there online, including Eric's sermon from back then about assured and examining. So, but today, the question that I want to answer is when we look at Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, or specifically what he says there in 38, what is the assurance that comes, that we receive in the gospel? Now, Paul has been building on this for 8 chapters. He's 8 chapters into the book of Romans. Romans is a book written to a church that was dominantly Greek. It was not a bunch of Jewish people. It was Greeks. And so he is, throughout the entire book of Romans, trying to establish that it isn't your heritage, it isn't who you came from, it is repentance and faith that transforms and makes you a child of God. Remember, Nick talked about us being adopted children of God a couple weeks ago? And Brad talked about the fact that we are justified, right? We are justified, we are given the righteousness of Jesus in the gospel. So it doesn't matter, Jew, Greek. I know that doesn't seem like a big deal because there's probably not a lot of that in our current culture, right? But back when Paul was writing Romans, it was a big question that they had about where is the power of the law and where is it that makes us children of God if it's not in obeying the law? And so they talked about that. Romans is a really cool book. So I'm glad to be in it. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, the setting of that being, there is no condemnation, Jew or Greek, for those who are in Christ Jesus. In meaning, depending upon the gospel. He continues to say, we're no longer, you know, rooted in the flesh. We're rooted in the spirit. We have been given new desires. Then later on in 8 goes the part that Nick talked about, and he says, we are adopted. And then he moves into this section in verses 28 through 30, where he says, for God predestined us, the children of God, to be conformed into the image of Jesus. So in other words, from the very, very beginning, God had a salvation, a sovereign salvation plan in which the people of God, the children of God, would look like the Son of God. They would be a part of that. And so those he foreknew, he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. And this is parts of verse 28 through 30. And out of that starts verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul, in these verses, is asking rhetorical questions, except I don't think they're rhetorical questions in the normal sense. So sometimes, especially like preachers, will ask a rhetorical question, right? But you know you're not supposed to answer the rhetorical question. You just already know the answer. And I believe that Paul is trying to say, look, I'm going to ask you these questions because I want you to preach the sermon to yourself. I'm going to give you the facts. And I want you to become so passionate about the answers. And so at the end of your various questions today, there's a little blank with an exclamation point that it is your job to fill in. And it's a part of that rhetorical question. It's part of that answer that we know. But he's going to put evidence in front of us through these rhetorical questions. And he's really, what he's going to do is he's going to identify some possible threats to the security of your relationship with God. The gospel is an impenetrable fortress in which those who are inside are in the love of God. We are in relationship with him, and there is no threat from the outside. And Paul is going to go through, and he is going to examine the potential threats. And so if you're going to examine the potential threat to any relationship, any husband and wife can tell you, the most likely threat to a relationship is going to come from the other person. No? It's going to come from inside the relationship, right? And so in this relationship between us and God, there's two people. There's me and there's God, or you and God. Either way, it's two people, but you know what I mean. And so let's look at God. Is God a threat to our relationship? In verse 31, this is what Paul says. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Rhetorical question. Will God remove his love from us? Answer. No. God has demonstrated he's fully committed to the cost of loving us, has he not? Paul establishes the greater to less than argument here. He says, okay, look, God gave you his absolute most valuable treasure, his most precious thing that he has. He gave you that you could have a relationship with him. Everything after that is garbage, right? Like, there is nothing God will withhold if he has given us the thing that is most precious to him. God's not a threat. He says, in this verse, he says, if God is for us, right, alluding to all that he did in verses 28 and 30, saying God is about his kids and a plan for them, and he has called us and justified us, and he will glorify us, has and will glorify us. If that's who he is, he's on our team. He's demonstrated he's willing to pay the most abundant cost he could manage. He's not going to chintz out now. He's not, we don't love and are in a relationship with a God who's like looking for a bargain discount, right? I'm looking for people who aren't too sinful, right? Like a little sin's okay, but a lot of sin, just too expensive for me. I'm looking for a bargain. That's not what God is doing, right? God is not looking for those, he's not looking for a good investment. You know what? If I invest in this person, they are really going to accomplish a lot for the kingdom. And these are some of the lies that we tell ourselves, right? My sin's too dark, too deep, too much. I'm not significant enough to matter. That is all utter nonsense. Paul says, God gave up his son. How will he not with him also graciously give us all things? In other words, if there's anything left that we need, anything else that would demonstrate his love for us, anything else that would be for the good of being on our team, God is committed to it. He already paid the thing that was the hardest thing to pay. He has demonstrated his faithful commitment to us. It is not God who will break this relationship. You can count on that. Not only is God fully committed to the cost of being in this relationship, but he has provided a path through the gospel that accounts for us being losers. Sorry, did that insult you? Well, we are, right? I mean, we fail, we rebel, we say we want to do one thing, we do another thing. You can frame that in whatever word you want to. But the biggest threat to this relationship between us and God is us. But God loved us so well in the gospel that he accounted for that. He accounted for your and I's stupidity, foolishness, rebelliousness. Can we remove God's love from us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Can we remove God's love from us? No. God has justified us in Christ, and we cannot separate ourselves from God's love. Now, in Romans, the language is a very cosmic courtroom, okay? Think about it in a very legal sense. There is a judge, there is a charge being brought against, there's a defense being made, right? There's a guilty verdict. All this stuff sort of looms in the language of Romans. And so, who is the judge in this courtroom? God is the judge, right? And you know, if you go to like Shasta County Court and you don't like their decision, what will you do? Appeal. Go to a bigger court. You're going to go up and up and up all the way till you get to the Supreme Court, right? That's the way the law of our land in particular works, right? But there is no authority beyond the authority of God's courtroom, right? And Paul says, if the judge who is in charge and the authority of the absolute highest court has said, you are justified, this person is justified, it doesn't matter what charges you can come up with. And I know some of you are pretty creative about coming up with charges. Read in here, you are pretty creative about sinning, right? But it doesn't matter, because God in the gospel, when you are in the fortress of the gospel, has declared you justified. The charges won't stick. It doesn't matter how ugly your sin is. The only real threat from you is not embracing the gospel. It's a fortress with a door that you enter in repentance and faith. When you have done that and entered into the gospel and you remain in the gospel, the love of God cannot be taken from you. Not by God, certainly. Not by you, because in grace he has covered every creative failure you can manage to accomplish. Now, that's not an invitation to sin, right? Paul in Romans 5 and 6 covers that. He said, should I sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. You are dead to sin. And I'd love to tell you that if you repent and believe like tomorrow, you'll be perfect. But the truth is, it's a lot more like weeding, right? You weed the garden and you start with big weeds and they keep growing back and you're working on that. But your relationship to the plants has changed. You know what the definition of a weed is? A plant where you don't want it, right? That's a weed. And so your relationship to the plant changes in faith because now you call it a weed. Now a sin is a sin. It's something you don't want. And it will take some time. And you will sin. You sinned today, probably. It's highly likely. And if we go out to the spectrum of this week, definitely. Some of you just woke up. But if you didn't have coffee right away, that was probably a sin. Or you sinned because you didn't have coffee. Anyway, you know what I mean. That was sarcasm, just in case anybody's out there. If you're addicted to coffee, also a sin. All right. So, some people like to think of themselves, I don't know if they like to, they do think of themselves as beyond the reach of the gospel, beyond the power of the gospel. Maybe they have just sinned in a way that seems horrific, murder, rape, sitting in church as a self-righteous Christian who thinks they're better than everybody else. You know, that kind of stuff. But Christ, his payment in the gospel on the cross, it is not a small check. It does not have insufficient funds. It has paid for everything. And so, not that I really mean this, but try as you might, you cannot separate yourself from the love of God if you are remaining in the gospel. There's another hypothetical threat that Paul covers. And you notice it in both verse 33 that we've already read and in 34. It says in 33, who can bring any charge, right? And of course, the charge would be our fault, but the who demonstrates another person. Who, in verse 34, is there to condemn? Who's the who? Right. The prosecutor, right, in the courtroom of the cosmic courtroom is going to be Satan, right? And he's going to say, Ryan said stuff Ryan shouldn't say. Ryan thought stuff Ryan shouldn't think. Ryan did stuff Ryan shouldn't do. Can Satan remove God's love from us? No. In the gospel, even Satan cannot threaten the security of our relationship with God. John, the Apostle John, when he's writing Revelation, he wrote this in chapter 12. He uses that same courtroom language. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. They have been conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. In this passage, we hear about the role of Satan, right? He is an accuser. And he stands and he says, Ryan's bad. Ryan deserves punishment. Satan will prosecute all day long. But in the gospel, his accusations have no power. Look at the end of verse 34. Who is to condemn? The answer? Well, think about this. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. who is at their right hand and who is interceding for us. Jesus is our defense attorney, right? Except defense attorneys, they only really mount an argument, right? They're like, hey, this person's innocent. Here, let me give you some evidence. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus is our defense attorney because he paid our price. We are completely defended. Now, there are three things in this passage that we learn about that Jesus takes and disarms the accuser, okay? So first, what does it say? What happened? Jesus died, right? He died, and we covered that. Over the last weeks, we've covered the fact that that brings forgiveness, total and complete forgiveness. Your sins have been lobbed into the deepest, darkest pit and forgotten about behind the back of God, right? In Christ, we are forgiven totally. We are given the righteousness of God completely. So in his death, we are remembering that. As we celebrate Good Friday coming up, we are remembering that which was accomplished in the death of Christ. And then Paul says, what is more, even more, he says, he was raised. We're about to celebrate the resurrection of God. We celebrate the resurrection 365, just so we're clear. Like, I know we're celebrating it coming up, and that's cool because that's like a extra celebration, but we celebrated it last Sunday. We're celebrating it this Sunday. Congratulations. And we're celebrating it next Sunday and the Sunday that follows and all the other days in between. But the reason we celebrate the resurrection is because when Jesus died, he had taught things, he had said things, he said he was doing things, and then he died saying he was doing something on our behalf. When he was raised from the dead, it was the stamp of validity on the statements of Jesus, on the teachings of Jesus, on the life of Jesus, that the payment was sufficient. He died. More than that, he was raised. And where is he now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And do you know what he's doing seated at the right hand of the Father? He is talking to the Father about you and I. That's insane. Like, they have got to have something better to talk about, right? Like, you would think, I am nobody. Why does my life belong on the lips of Jesus talking to the Father? But that is the kind of love that has been secured for us. Homework. You guys ready? Write down your homework assignment. This goes on the top of your paper. I don't know. John chapter 17. In it is Jesus' intercession prayer for his disciples. Not just those disciples, but all the disciples. It's a beautiful prayer of how Jesus intercedes for us. Go read it. Spend some time thanking God about it. It's amazing. In verse 34, we see those ways that Jesus has rendered powerless the accuser. So again, Paul asks the question in verse 35, who can separate us from the love of Christ so that we can confidently respond, no one? This gospel that we're in, this fortress that we're in, he is helping us to understand just how thick the walls are, how protected we are inside of it, and how steadfast his love and how safe we are in this relationship. So I don't know who has hurt you in this life and how they have hurt you in the relationship that you have with other broken people. But I can tell you, your relationship with God is secure. You can be assured that God's love will remain. I love what Paul does in this last little bit. So he's been talking about who's, right? God who, you who, Jesus, or not Jesus, Satan who, right? All the who's. And then he moves to what. And it's just like, what Paul does here is he scoops up every other thing you can think about it, and I'm going to show you it in the text because it's pretty hilarious to me anyway. And he's answering this question, can anything else remove us from God's love? No. Paul gives a list. And this list is basically all the broken things in this world. The brokenness of our world is not enough to separate us from the love of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He says, shall tribulation? Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. I don't know if you've encountered it, but we live in a broken world. Have you noticed? And that has a real impact on our lives. I don't know if you have either encountered or know someone or loved someone who's encountered cancer, but the brokenness of that in your life is not a lightweight. We live in a broken world where waters flood into houses. We live in a broken world where tribulation and distress and persecution. It's an interesting little quote there in verse 36. For your sake, we're being killed all day long. You're like, what is that? What's happening right there? He's actually drawing on Psalm 44, verse 22. And in that psalm, what's happening is it is a song that says, bad stuff's happening to us. Where are you, God? Show up. Be present. We need you. And so the message is, you are going to be in a broken world. You are going to experience a broken world and all of the pain that that can bring. But these are not threats to you, the security of God's love for you. They will break like the waves break on the rocks. The rock in this case being the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 37 says, we are more than conquerors. Literally, what it says is we are super conquerors. That's what the language is. You are a super conqueror of those things. That doesn't mean you're like super strong and you're going to take it all out and look at you. It means that those things in your life, when you are holding in the gospel, when you are remaining in the gospel, you will more than conquer them. In fact, for most believers, when you experience trials like those listed in others, you're drawn closer to God. You're more than just making it through it. Your relationship with God, the love that you have for Him, it strengthens. Not always at first, because usually there's a why phase, right? We are like Psalm 44, 22, and we're saying, God, where are you? Show up. And He will. And He does. And you look at that list. What can separate us from the love of God? Not life, not death. Principalities or powers. I love Paul's language here. I did not know that a threat to my relationship with God was height or depth. You see that in the list? Like, it's all stuff that could potentially threaten it, but then it's like, nor height nor depth. Paul is literally using language to just scoop everything up. He's like, look, there is literally nothing that can threaten the loving relationship that you have with God in the gospel. If you want to be assured of something, if you want to know what kind of assurance the Bible speaks about, it says that the gospel is a fortress. Inside is the love of God. Open the door and go in and stay in, and you will be safe and you will be loved. If you have not taken shelter in the gospel, open that door. Scripture says that when we repent of our sins, repenting is turning, it's acknowledging that that's a weed, right? That's not a plant. I don't want that in life. I want that out of my life. What God says is bad, I say is bad. What God says is good, I say is good. That's repentance of my sin. And then I believe that when Jesus got up on the cross, when He died and when He was resurrected, my sins were paid for. I got the best exchange ever, my sin for His righteousness. I believe what He says, His gospel, His good news. When you repent and you believe, you enter into the fortress. You are in a relationship where God's love is secure. You can be assured of that. You receive that in the gospel. So if that's not something you have done, if that's not a place where you are, please do that today. Please know the assurance of the gospel. Any of our pastors would love to talk with you. We'll have a prayer team up here. They would love to pray with you. But more than anything, It's what's happening up here. Where's my heart? I don't know. Actually, the biblical word for heart, I think, is liver. So maybe, I don't know. Anyway, it's happening internally. That's where you're saved, when you really believe, when you're really trusting in the gospel to provide for your need for restoration. I'm going to pray as the worship team comes forward. God, I pray that you would save. I pray that you would call people today to embrace that gospel, to believe it, to repent of their sins, to enter and remain in the safety that the gospel provides. God, may we know and experience your love. Thank you, God. Thank you for accounting for us. Thank you for just how secure we are in that gospel. We praise you.